Ross. But one reason why we have the laws of physics that we do is that God knew that in creating, he'd be creating two species of life that would possess the ability to relate to him, but also relate to him at a level where his creatures and God himself can experience love relationships with one another. And God wanted those love relationships to be strong. If you want strong love, you have to have strong free will. And the strong free will meant that there would be both angels and humans that would choose to rebel against him. Now, what's interesting is that God created some diversity. Notice that everyone sitting here is different from everybody else. God did not make a single human being that's like any other human being. Yes, we have identical twins, which have physical features that are very similar to one another, but you notice they're radically different people in their behaviors and the way they spirit controls the body that they have. And so every human being, this is true not only here and now, it's true throughout the entire history of humanity. Every human being is different from every other human being. We're also told in the Bible that's also true the other spirit species he created. And so far, we only know of two spirit species that God created. Those species are those that are capable of forming a relationship with the Creator himself. That would be we human beings and the angels. And just like us, every angel is different from the other angel. You don't have two angels that are identical to one another. They're all different. But there's one angel that God created that was far more beautiful and powerful and intelligent than any other creature he made. And this is what we refer to as Satan. And so we're going to begin our discussion of the laws of physics by talking about Satan. And the scripture is clear. Of everything that God created, there is no creature, there is no creation that's more beautiful than Satan. There's no one that was more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more powerful than Lucifer. That was the name he was called, the reflector of God's light, the reflector of God's glory. But God wanted a strong love relationship with Satan, and God knew there would be a risk that this most powerful creature could actually choose to rebel against his authority. And that's what happened to Lucifer. His name got changed to Satan. He was the first one to sin. So when did sin enter? Sin entered through Satan. Adam was not the first sinner. Adam was responsible for sin entering into the human species. But the first sinner was actually Satan. And God on purpose intended, even before he created, that the first one that would choose to rebel against his authority and choose to reject his love would be the most powerful, most beautiful, most knowledgeable, most intelligent creature that he had made in the entirety of his creation. And this actually fulfills a purpose in God's entire plan of how to build a community, a population of angels and human beings that would choose to worship him, that would choose to enter into a love relationship with him for all of eternity, where that relationship would be secure. I mean, this is the thing about God's plan of creation. He created in such a way that there would be these free will beings with strong free will and therefore the capacity to enter into a strong love relationship where many of them would actually gain eternal security. So that's kind of the paradox I'm going to try to discuss today, is how is it we can have a love relationship with God where we retain our free will. In fact, if you go through the Bible, what it tells us in the context of us human beings, as we are redeemed from our sin and evil, God works within us so that the free will we have actually becomes stronger in the expression of its will, which makes possible an even greater degree of love. But the real paradox is how that love relationship becomes eternally secure, where all we do is choose our strong free will in a direction of consistently, for the rest of eternity, loving God and all of his followers. So, but notice when God does create human beings, he created Adam outside the Garden of Eden, so he got to see the difference between the world outside of Eden and the world inside of Eden. And when he saw Eden, he realized, wow, look what God has done. This incredible garden he's prepared, and he's given me the privilege of actually managing this garden. And so God tells him, look, I want you to take care of all the vegetation and plants in the garden. Then he introduces him to all the animals in the garden, especially the animals that God designed to relate to Adam specifically. This would include all the bird and mammal species, every one of them. And again, we see diversity. Just like God makes every human being different from every other human being. In fact, I was sharing with some children this past week, basically saying, God has granted to every human being a superpower. And what God wants you to do is discover your superpower. So he's given each of us some kind of special gift, some kind of special endowment and power that he wants us to use to express God's glory and righteousness to all the people around him. And so, and that's what we're supposed to do as a community, is help one another to discover that special essence, power, gift that God has given to each one of us. Because I think all of you are aware there are people wandering around you, they really don't know what it is that God wants them to do with their life. What is their mission? And what is the special gifting that God has given them? And so we need to help one another discover that special gifting. And also, and by the way, I've talked on this before, but the secret to finding your superpower, your special gift, is look at all the things you don't have. So look at all the weaknesses, look at all the deficiencies you have. That will help you discover that one special thing. Because God has also made each one of us with certain defects and deficiencies. And he wants us to have his glory shine through our defects and deficiencies, where people look at you and say, I know how weak you are, but something I see in your weakness that I can't explain. This is what you see in 2 Corinthians 4, that God wants his glory, his light, to shine through our weaknesses and deficiencies. We're not to cover them up. We're to let other people see them and see how God within us actually shines his glory through that. But that's also the secret to finding your special superpower, your special gift. But here we have Adam in the garden, and he's been given this mission. He had the mission of managing the Garden of Eden and all of his life for his benefit and the benefit of everybody else there. Likewise, when we see the end of Genesis chapter 1, God has given to the entire human race the mission, not just of managing one garden, but of managing the entire planet and all of its resources for the benefit of all life. In fact, I'm writing an article in a scientific journal right now where I actually have a couple of paragraphs where I talk about that. How, you know, we have this crisis today that our planet seems to be out of balance. And how do we bring it into balance? Well, we need to recognize, number one, people are fundamentally selfish. The Bible teaches that in Romans chapter 2 and 3. No one does good. We have all rebelled against God. But we also have within each of us not just the wording of Genesis 1, it's like God has written in the heart of every human being that we are to be a steward of this planet and we're to manage it in a way that benefits ourselves and benefits all life here on planet Earth. And so, but now we have Adam and Eve in this garden. What's one of the first things God does? He invites this creature to come into the Garden of Eden. God already knew that he was a sinner, that he was committed to evil, committed to do rebellion against God, to sow hate instead of love, to sow deceit. And that's what you see when Satan comes into the garden. He talks to Eve and he deceives her. It says, and he's basically planting the seed, God does not want what's best for you. He's depriving you, he's cheating you. And so this is where Adam and Eve come into rebellion against God. Now, consider this. God already knew that Adam and Eve were no match for Satan, the most powerful creature he made, most intelligent, most knowledgeable, most beautiful, most beguiling. So he had this capacity to charm. I said, Adam and Eve were no match. Nevertheless, God allowed Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. I mean, he could have easily put a huge wall around the garden and said, Satan, you're not getting in here. Instead, God allowed Satan to come in. It wasn't Satan that overcame God's power. Satan is not as powerful as God. So it was God on purpose that allowed Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. So why did God invite Satan into Eden? Basically said, hey, the door's open, come on in. What that did for all of us human beings is to subject us to the most difficult tests possible in the context of choosing to decide to relate to God and to receive his offer of redemption from our sin and evil. And one of the things we notice at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a period where God locks up Satan. And for a 1,000-year period, Satan is locked up in a prison, not allowed to test and tempt people. But what does it say? At the end of the 1,000 years, God allows Satan out of his prison. And again, it's a kind of like what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God could have easily kept Satan out of the Garden of Eden. God, at the end of the Bible, could have easily kept Satan permanently in that prison. He doesn't do that. He releases Satan from the prison and gives Satan permission to go throughout the whole world and test all the children born during that 1,000-year period. And the principle is this: no one gets to enter into the new creation. As we mentioned before, Christianity is unique in that it preaches a two-creation model, where God first creates the universe, and then he's going to replace the universe with a new creation. But not a single human being gets into the new creation without being subjected to this most difficult test. And if you pass that most difficult test, there is no other test that can possibly dissuade you. This is the pathway to eternal security. Or to put it another way, before Adam was subjected to the test of Satan, he had this wonderful relationship with his Creator, but he did not have eternal security. He did not have that special gift of an eternally secure, permanently loving relationship with his Creator and all of the Creator's followers. He did not have that. Now, all of you in this class who've given your life to Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior have something that Adam did not have in the Garden of Eden. He had paradise, but he didn't have eternal security. And God is promising that he's going to take us to a place that's way, way better than paradise. We're going to be taken not to the Garden of Eden. We're going to be taken not to paradise, but to a place that's unimaginably greater, more rewarding, and more loving than anything that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before Satan came into the garden. So that's a special thing that God is working out, a loving relationship with himself that's permanent, that's eternally secure. But the only way to have that eternally secure relationship is to be subjected to the most challenging test in the context of evil and rebellion against God. That's why God ensures that every one of us is tempted and tested by the most powerful creature in all of God's creation. And if we can pass that most difficult test, then we can enter into relationship with the Creator, where all other possible tests will be lesser. If we pass the most difficult test, then the lesser tests are going to be no problem. Now, an analogy I've used to help people understand this is what happens. A few of you here are like me. You have a PhD, a doctoral degree in your discipline. And that's what I love about teaching in a church between Caltech and JPL. There's going to be people, I'm not going to be the only one that's got this piece of parchment that says PhD on it. But when you enter into a PhD program, and this is at an accredited, high reputation university, there are two things you have to go through. Number one, you go through what are called the generals. And so like in astrophysics, I was warned as I went into grad school, 2 years from now, you're going to face a general examination. Say, what is that? That's where you sit alone in front of a team of astrophysicists who've been astrophysicists for decades. They're all full professors, and they sit down with you, and for an entire day, they will grill you with the toughest questions that they can ask in the discipline of astrophysics. And if you fail the generals, you're out. If you pass the generals, then you can go ahead and do the thesis. Okay. And some institutions will allow students to retake the generals if they did reasonably well. They might say, well, you answered 90% of the questions in a way that we would expect someone pursuing a PhD, but you missed 10%. But we're going to give you a second try to go after that 10%. Or they might say, hey, we noticed you were sick and couldn't perform well at this time. So there are exceptions. But if you only get 80%, they don't give you a second chance. You're out. Okay. And then comes the thesis. You write your thesis, and the whole idea of a doctoral thesis is you're basically doing a piece of research that's original, that no one else has ever done. But it needs to be something that actually advances the discipline that you're basically specializing in. And then you'll get grilled by another team of astrophysicists in my case. I had 10 on my PhD defense team, and the defense lasted 6.5 hours. That's atypical. Usually it's only a couple of hours. But I had the opportunity of someone on my examining committee who was quite disturbed by the results I was presenting. So that's one reason why. In fact, somebody said, should we have a lunch break? And I told them, no, I don't want a lunch break. We have a lunch break. This thing is going to go on for quite a while. So I want to take advantage of the fact that they're getting hungry. So, but the whole idea is that this team, again, can ask you the most challenging questions. They really want to discover, are you really able to do original research on an ongoing basis? Now, if you get through all that, they give you a piece of parchment. And the parchment basically guarantees that never again will you have to be tested for your competency in that discipline. So, and the reason why is they say, we've already subjected you to the most challenging tests we can conceive of, therefore it's pointless to test you again. This analogy also works here, but there's one exception. What God tells us is, I'm going to subject you to those more difficult tests, but you're not going to be able to pass it without my help. And I'm here to do for you what you can't do for yourself. But if you want to try to do it all on your own, be my guest, but I can guarantee what the result will be. You are no match for the most intelligent, most powerful, most beautiful creature I've ever created. You will lose, but guess what? I'm greater than Satan. And I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. So, an analogy I've also told is when I entered grad school at the University of Toronto, there were 13 of us in the freshman graduate class. The professor sat us down on the first day and said, you know, we've chosen you from all across Canada, and we know that you're very dedicated to work hard. You're also at the top of your class. But no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how hard you work, we're going to subject you to a regimen that you can't pass without our help. But we're going to give you priority so you can come into our offices and get help whenever you need that help. And there were a couple of the 13 students that didn't adequately take advantage of that offer, and they did not get their PhDs. However, our professors didn't give us a guarantee, where they said, if you come to us for help, we guarantee you'll get the PhD. They didn't do that. But God does that. He says, if you come to me, I don't care how weak you are, I don't care how feeble you are, or how ungifted you think you are. And by the way, that's not true of any of us. As I mentioned, he's given all of us a superpower, a special gift. So it's no excuse to go to him and say, look, you gave me all these deficiencies. He said, well, I gave them to everybody, but I also gave you special gifts. But it's true for all of us no matter how gifted you are, no matter how gifted you think you are, you cannot pass this test without God's help. He will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. There's actually some scripture passages that make this clear and actually help us understand how it is that God can give us a strong free will. Yes, we get tested, but we remain eternally secure. And one passage which you see in 1 Timothy 1:12. In fact, this passage has actually been turned into one of the great Reformation hymns, where Paul says to Timothy, "I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day." Now, when you really meditate on this passage, we as followers of Jesus Christ commit our life to Jesus as Creator, Lord, and Savior. We make a decision to make him the most important person in our life. But what Jesus is promising here, if you make that commitment, guess who gets to keep that commitment? I will keep it for you. So that's the marvel of what God does. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us, once we make that decision, actually works within our free will to ensure that we keep what we've committed unto God until that final day. So, and that's the great mystery of the gospel, is that he's the one that keeps the commitment. Because all of us think about, you know what? I've committed my life to Jesus Christ, but what if I face a crisis 15 years down the road and suddenly I no longer have the same feelings towards the Creator I have today? Basically, what Paul is saying to Timothy, don't worry about that. That will not happen. Because when you choose to commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're actually inviting the Holy Spirit to come into your life. And that Holy Spirit will ensure that what you've committed will be retained until the last day. You're not going to lose your salvation. Then we move into Ephesians. But the pastor here in the church is teaching on Ephesians throughout this book, and he's already gone through this text. But this is one I would always read when I would do a baptismal service. Made sure that the people were baptizing, the people listening to the words of the testimonies of people who were being baptized heard this passage. And again, it's Paul, and he says, "In him, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." So basically, this person is coming to be baptized. Yes, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and when you do that, the promised Holy Spirit comes into you. And if you know the Holy Spirit is within you, you can look at that and say, I now have a guarantee. God has given me a deposit. I don't have the kingdom of heaven yet. I'm not in the new creation yet. I don't have my perfected body. I've not been transformed yet, but I have a deposit. The Holy Spirit within me is a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. And when I do a baptismal service, I use the analogy of what happens when a man proposes to a woman. What does he do? He gives her an engagement ring. And, you know, I was taught by my dad, make sure the engagement ring you give to the person you're proposing to is a substantial deposit. Don't give her a cheap ring. Now, you know, you basically figure, okay, what part of my little income do I have that I can put towards that? But make it a substantial sacrifice, so that the one you're basically proposing to recognizes, I'm giving you a significant down payment, a deposit. That engagement ring that's on your finger, when you look at that, realize that's a deposit basically saying, I'm promising, I'm guaranteeing to you, I will fulfill all the promises of asking you to be my wife. Now, the wonderful thing about a marriage service is that you've got the engagement ring, but also what you notice is that, at least in the wedding services I've officiated at, the bride and the groom exchange rings. And again, those rings are a sign of a deposit. I'm giving you a deposit guaranteeing that the vows that I've made today to you are permanent vows. I will not violate them. Now, That's the wonder of a Christian marriage, is really emphasizing, hey, this is an analogy. Every time I officiate a marriage, I use the coming together of the bride and groom. It's what we see in Scripture, the coming together of the bride and groom, the bride being the body of Christ, the groom being Jesus Christ himself, the Creator, and how they come together in this relationship. And that's why marriage is sanctified. It's intended to be a permanent relationship, basically until death do us part. And the sad thing about America today is how many marriages break apart, mainly because people break their promise. And that's the whole idea. But what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God is saying, hey, you have a deposit. Now, a question I get a lot of times from new Christians, okay, you gave me this verse in Ephesians 1, how the Holy Spirit within me is my guarantee. I've received a guarantee from God that I will enter the new creation and that I will have an eternal loving relationship with the Creator and all his followers. How do I know I have that guarantee? You know, the difference is my wife can look at the engagement ring, she can look at the wedding band and say, oh, that's the guarantee. She can see that. Well, likewise, we see in the book of Philippians that we have a visible guarantee that the Holy Spirit is within us, and therefore we know for certain that we'll be entering the new creation. What we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for God is working in you. Again, it's Paul speaking. He's saying to believers, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And that's the demarcation. Before you give your life to Christ, you'll notice you don't have that desire and the power to do what pleases God. But when you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you gives you new desires and new powers. So when people say, how can I know for sure that I am going to be in the new creation, that God is going to welcome me there? Well, it doesn't matter whether or not you're regularly attending church, how much time you dedicate to prayer, how much time you dedicate to fasting and Bible reading. The thing you want to look for is, do I sense within me desires and powers to do God's will that I didn't have before? Do I see those desires and powers growing with respect to time? If that is the case, the Holy Spirit's within you. That Holy Spirit will not leave you. That is your guarantee. Okay. Now, this is why the laws of physics are in place. As I mentioned last week, those laws of physics basically guarantee, I'm using that word guarantee a lot, but they ensure that the more we humans sin, the more pain we're going to experience, the more work we'll have to do, the more time we're going to spend to undo the damage of the sin and evil we cause. So there's a reason why these laws of physics remain in effect while we're here in the universe. They're basically ensuring that we're going to be motivated to avoid evil and pursue virtue. And the process discover, I need help to do that. But the Creator is there to help me to do for me what I can't do for myself. So those laws of physics must remain intact as long as sin and evil exists in God's creation. Because those laws basically ensure. In fact, that we basically use those same laws in our prison system. When people commit crimes, we incarcerate them. In the incarceration, what we're doing is ensuring that they have to spend more time. We call incarceration doing time. It also means that you're experiencing extra pain and extra work. And when you get released from prison, suddenly the work is not as intense, the pain is not as intense, and you're free to do what you want with your time. And so the same principles apply. Now, we know that the laws of physics did not change. What did change, however, was human beings. Now, I've debated people who actually think the Bible claims that the laws of physics did change. I mean, this is the core of people who believe in a global flood. As I say, well, the laws of physics change at the time of the flood, or they change at the time that Adam sinned. And they will quote this verse, Ephesians or Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. So they say there is a passage that says God changed the physics of the ground. But notice I highlighted the words of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. God did not change the laws of physics. He didn't alter planet Earth. Planet Earth is the same now as it was before Adam sinned. Planet Earth today is the same as it was before Noah's flood. It's the same as it was during Noah's flood. What changed was us human beings. We became sinners, and because we became sinners, we're not able to fulfill the command that God gave humanity at the end of Genesis 1. Manage the planet for your benefit and the benefit of all life. Because of our sin, we are now mismanaging the planet, and because we're mismanaging the planet, the ground suffers, the life that depends on the ground suffers. It's not that just we humans suffer, everything suffers as a result. And it's like we spoiled the ground. The physics didn't change, but because of our sin, it didn't produce like God intended. And there are multiple passages in the Bible that declare there's been no change in the laws of physics. We discussed Romans 8, how the laws of physics remain in effect as long as God's work of redemption is ongoing. Jeremiah 33 basically states that God is immutable and says, God says to the Jews, you're changing your mind all the time, but I'm a God that doesn't change. As proof, he said, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. And what do you notice in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3? We have Adam in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. And what is he doing? He's eating from the vegetation of the land. The sun is shining, keeping him warm. And the same thing's happening after he sins. He's still able to eat, and the sun is still shining. Change the laws of physics ever so slightly, no longer will the sun give the heat and light on the surface of the earth that's necessary for life to exist. You say, what do you mean? Change it by as little as 0.01%. You're not going to have life possibly existing on the surface of the earth. Same thing's true of plants growing, taking advantage of photosynthesis to make sugars, starches, and fats. That's not going to work if you got even very slightly changed laws of physics. Moreover, even if the vegetation is there, we wouldn't be able to eat it, and eat it in such a way that our physical bodies could process the energy from eating that food to do useful work. Even the tiniest changes in the laws of physics will make that impossible. So the laws of physics haven't changed, and we need to take that into account when we're trying to build a model. What does the Bible say about Noah's flood? But a time will come when the laws of physics will change. They will change in the future. And I see that I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop there. We'll talk next time I'm here about when the laws of physics will change, why they will change, and I want to give you all an exercise too. What do you think will be the new laws of physics in the new creation? And what do you think the equations will be? No, I'm not going to ask you for that. But just think about in the new creation, there'll be different physics, there'll be different dimensions. What do you think those dimensions of physics will be? And why do you think they'll be the way they are? And part of the answer is going to be, we have a mission. We have a career in the new creation. The new laws of physics, the new dimensions, the new equations that will govern all that will be facilitating the careers we have in new creation. So something to think about when I come back. So, okay, we'll take questions. As always, we alternate between people here in the class who want to ask questions and those who are participating with us virtually online. But it looks like we got an online question to start with. And I'll take a question on any subject. Doesn't have to be what you heard about today. Go ahead.
Thank you, Hugh. Tinny W. says, hi, Dr. Ross. If correlation doesn't mean causation, how do we effectively use statistics in apologetics?
Okay, good point. Correlation doesn't always mean causation. I'll give you an example. okay? People who floss their teeth live longer than people who don't floss their teeth. Is there something about flossing that makes you live longer? No, that's not what's going on. Yeah, maybe you have to spend a little less money at the dentist. But the reason why people see a correlation between flossing your teeth and living longer, people who floss their teeth tend to have other healthy habits that help them to live longer. They're more likely not to be smoking. They're more likely to have a decent diet, make sure they exercise appropriately. So the flossing isn't a causation. But that principle applies universally throughout apologetics. So we need to be cautious that when we see a correlation between just seeing one passage of Scripture, another passage of Scripture, that we don't commit that error. And hey, I want to highly recommend a book that came out from two of our philosophers at Reasons Believe, Clear Thinking in a Messy World. So I've actually been encouraging them to come up with a sequel, Messy Thinking in a in a Clear World. But anyway, in that book, they talk about all these logic fallacies that people commit and how this happens both within the church and outside the church. It's a book that was released a few months ago by Ken Samples and also by Mark Perez. Back in the day, Mark Perez was a regular attender here in the class, and we all got to enjoy when he would play the piano because he was quite gifted at that. So, yes, next question.
There's a famous pastor. He passed away. I listened to his podcast to get the archives, and he said a few days ago, I was listening to one, and he said fellowship with God, the relationship with God, is number one, and service is number two. You have to first have the fellowship with God. There's a lot of people serving who really don't have a relationship with God. They're motivated. You kind of touched on that a little today when you talk about the Holy Spirit should motivate you to do that. So, and the second part of it is how do you increase your intimacy with God, fellowship with God? He says to start off like in prayer, to start with a couple of books to condition chapters to condition your mind, and then just listen and speak. So that's my question. And I have one short one after that. This friend of mine, he's 85 years old, and I told him about you, and he's very curious about things, and he wanted me to ask you, why do men have nipples? Okay.
Why do men have nipples? Okay. Well, the answer is, have you ever looked at a basketball or a football or any kind of a ball? What you'll notice is it has seam points. So you always have to have at least one seam point, like a football has a line. If you actually look at your human body closely, you'll see that there are multiple seam points. And you have to have seam points if you've got a three-dimensional body that's got internal components. I mean, our skin basically encloses everything that's inside our body. But just like a football or basketball, there's got to be seam points. And, you know, there can be one or there could be several. In the case of our body, there's like a handful of seam points. And the seam points are biologically designed to cause us the least amount of disturbance. Again, I remember playing football, Canadian football. It's different than American football. Field was almost twice as big. And I didn't get hurt much because I played in British Columbia where there was a good foot of water on the field. So when you got hit, you just kind of slid in the mud. So, but I do remember that, you know, that football would get exposed to a lot of water and the seam would start to break. And so our human body is designed in such a way that the seam points are basically designed to cause us minimum discomfort and to actually be stable, literally for decades on time. So typically, our seam points have no factor in limiting our lifespan, but it's because of the wondrous way in which they're designed. So yes, we men have nipples. We don't use them to breastfeed, but we need them as seam points. And they're not the only seam points that are on our body. And so if you actually, there's actually papers written on this, the marvelous design and the seam points of all mammals, because it's not just true of humans, we see that in other animals as well. So yeah, When your three-year-old asks you the question, how come I've got nipples and I'm not a woman or a girl, you've got an answer for him now. Maybe show him a football. I'm kind of giving that as an example. Because in one sense, a football's got nipples as well, right? Okay, next question. I don't get asked that question too often. Huh? Oh, the fellowship of God, yeah. Okay. How do we develop an increasing fellowship with God? And I think the key is that people often get legalistic about this. I've heard a lot of sermons, hey, all of you in the pews, you just need to read the Bible more. You need to be praying more. You need to be fasting more. You need to be coming to the church services more frequently. Those are external things. They're not bad. They're things I can do. But the secret in my life is, what is it that I can do in my life that gives me an increased sense that I'm getting more desire and more power to live God's life? So let that be a guide as to what works. Because what works for you may not work for me or for anyone else. But the point is, as you do this spiritual discipline, is it causing you to experience more the desire and the power to do God's will? And so I don't have a specific answer for you. That's a question you've got to ask individually and say, okay, I got all these different things I'm doing. What kind of combination actually makes that work? The one thing I would say is crucial is this. Make sure you obey the principle of the Sabbath. And, you know, the problem with Americans is that many of us have jobs we really like. And those jobs can be so wonderful and enjoyable that we forget the principle of the Sabbath. The principle of Sabbath is taking regular time out of your normal daily work and life to focus on the most important issues of life. So, and again, don't get legalistic about it, saying, well, Sunday, I got to structure my day Sunday so I don't do any of X, Y, or Z. So a more positive way to look at it, don't think about what you have to leave out of your life. Think about what you need to put into your life that you don't put into your life on a regular basis. Think about the most important issues of life. Think about the fact that my life is temporal. I'm only here for a few decades. I will eventually pass away. And I'm to live my life to prepare for the new creation, the career I'll have in the new creation. These are the most important issues of life. I need to be thinking about, you know, why did God make the laws of physics the way he did? A little plug for the class we had today. But that's kind of an example. What are the most important issues of life? And don't get addicted to your regular work. So, again, I've noticed Americans tend to have the greatest challenge of maintaining the principle of the Sabbath because we have life so good that it distracts us from focusing on the most important issues of life. But yeah, great question, thanks. From the internet.
Hugh, regarding that nipples question, that's what you get for saying you'll answer any question. Gene V says, Hugh, last week you mentioned that Jesus's sleep was not like our sleep. Can you please expound on that?
Okay, I use the analogy of here's Jesus in a boat with his disciples, a raging storm, and he's sleeping quite peaceably and soundly, and the disciples wake him up and say, don't you realize that there's a storm outside? And, you know, we can give an analogy. Okay, you're asleep at night, and there's a hailstorm going down with golf ball-sized hailstones. That doesn't happen here in California. But I've been to places where that has happened. You don't sleep through that. It basically startles you. And you wake up with just this intense fear. Is the roof going to withstand? Because of those golf balls hitting my body, I'm done. And so, you know, we worry. And that's what you see with the disciples. There was a raging storm, and they were panicked about whether this storm was going to be life-threatening for them. And here's Jesus just sleeping in the boat, not worried about it at all. But he realized his disciples were worried, so what did he do? He spoke to the waves, he spoke to the wind, everything was calm, and now the disciples were relaxed. And so that's the difference, is that Christ's sleep was not one of panic, not one of saying worry. I don't think he had nightmares, often we go to sleep, and what do? We regurgitate all the stress of the day. And so I think that's what amazed the disciples. Here's this man on the boat. He doesn't seem to be experiencing any stress or any panic. And then when he calmed the waves, what did they say? Who is this that even the waves obey him? Even the wind obeys him. He's different. So yes, he was human just like we are, but he was different in many remarkable ways. So I don't think he slept the way we slept. Okay, next question.
You got a question? Yep, come on up.
This question goes back to some of what you're talking about, Noah's flood. And I remember you talking about how that generation before Noah's flood were, reprobates. And then part of the problem was that mankind had failed God's initial request or demand that they disperse across the world. So they're all, the human population is concentrated in the Mideast, allowing whatever evil tendencies to be exaggerated and reinforced over and over again. And it makes me think, well, today, in today's world, it seems that, you know, modern technology, the internet, cable TV, and whatever, we've done away with the benefits of distance. We're, in a sense, recreating that concentrated civilization where evil is able to just proliferate. I don't know if that makes sense, my question, but any comments on that?
Yes, no, but that's really good that you're making that insight. Because the problem in the days before the flood, people were in one region, and it was basically one set of rulers ruling over all those people. And so people were jammed together in a small region, but it was like one world government, which meant that that government, if they chose to go an evil pathway, there was no check or balance on the expression of evil. And what happened is humanity rapidly became reprobate. They also had the problem, they lived a lot longer than people today. And when you got reprobate people, and just to give you clear, the term reprobate in scripture is referring to a human who is incapable of doing anything good, incapable of accepting anything that's true. So they reject all truth, they reject all good, they reject all submission to the Creator. In fact, the Bible tells us there are individuals who label what the Bible claims is good and say that it is evil. And then they'll see what the Bible calls to be evil, they'll claim it is good. It's the exact reverse. And the reprobate individual is not able to forgive, not able to repent. And so it's basically the equivalent to what the Bible calls uncontrolled malignancy, or think of it as stage 4 cancer. When the doctor tells you you've got stage 4 cancer, he's basically saying, you're not going to recover. We're not going to be able to cure it. You have a death sentence upon you. And, you know, it will spread. And so the reprobate people, and this is why God said we need a flood to wipe out all this reprobation. Because these people, if we allow them to exist, they're reprobate. Evil will basically infect the entire human race, and no one will be righteous. But what God has done and has basically said, we're going to make sure that people don't live as long. So if you've got a reprobate individual, there's a limit to how far they can spread their evil. They're only going to live to be 80 or 90 years. They're not going to live to be 900. You're not going to have a serial killer killing thousands of people because they're not going to live long enough to pull it off. And he says, moreover, we're going to get rid of this monopoly. We're going to scatter humanity over the face of the earth, multiple nations, multiple governments, basically bring in a free market system of a government so that if one nation overly oppresses its citizens, they can say, you know what, forget this. I'm going to leave my nation and become a citizen of another nation where the level of oppression isn't so high. So what you see after Noah's flood is God introducing the equivalent of what I call antitrust legislation. He says, no longer are we going to have one nation. It's going to be multiple nations. And I've already designed the 7 continents of the world in such a way that there are natural boundaries. that will allow a small nation to exist next to a large nation where they can use the natural boundaries as a way to defend themselves against the oppression of the neighboring nation. And hey, if they're not exercising a lot of oppression, guess what? Their population will grow as a result of people leaving nations where the governments are oppressing them and coming here. You want to know why we have 335 million people in the United States? We've had centuries of people leaving nations that had oppressive governments and coming here to the United States. Hopefully, we can maintain that opportunity that we have here in the U.S. I know it's being threatened. After all, we got evil angels and evil people trying to undo it. But this antitrust legislation is a help. Matter of fact, if our nation goes rogue, we'll have the opportunity to say, you know what, forget the U.S. I'm going to go to some place where the level of oppression isn't as bad as it is here. And that's always a check on the leaders. The leaders recognize, hey, if we make things too tough for our citizenry, they're going to leave. Maybe that explains why we see an exodus of Californians to Texas. So, and I think that's the wonder of the United States of America. We have 50 states. If one or two states have oppressive state governments, the citizens are going to leave and take their tax dollars with them. You know, and I think the state legislatures look at that and say, you know what, we better hold off. I mean, yeah, it'd be great to pass these laws to do what we want people to do, but if we do that, we're going to have a less tax dollars coming in and people will leave. And so it's good that we have 200 plus nations on the face of the earth. It's good that we have a federal system here in the United States where the different states have to compete with one another.
Hugh, Tom Longo in Tennessee asks, I stand in awe of the Trinity. Is there anything in Scripture that tells us God is only three persons? Could there be more?
Well, it only mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There could be more. In fact, my colleague Ken Samples, our staff philosopher at Reasons to Believe, he's actually addressed this question, that, you know, what if there are only two instead of three? And he says, what we notice in human relationships, if there's just two and not a third, you have this tendency towards codependent relationships. With three, you can break that codependency. So that's his argument for why it's not just a duality, but a trinity. And I said, well, why not four? And what we notice is there are some Catholic sects that actually bring in a fourth member. They try to deify Mary and make it four instead of three. And Ken Samples has argued that, you know, what you notice in Scripture is that God is both maximal and minimal. In other words, he doesn't perform miracles that are unnecessary to achieve his purpose. There's nothing gratuitous. And in that sense, the Godhead doesn't need more than three. You could have four, but from a minimalist perspective, there's no need for a fourth member. With the Trinity being three, you've got everything maximized in order to have a love relationship. And in one sense, there is a fourth member. It tells us, we're going to see this in the book of Revelation, that there will be a bride that's betrothed to the groom, Jesus being the groom who created everything, but the bride of Christ, namely the church of the redeemed host of human beings, will enter into kind of a marriage relationship with the Creator. On the other hand, that bride will never be God. So God will always be just three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as Ken would say, three persons in one essence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the identical character attributes. And so they speak with one mind. And we notice in creation, what I did to complement Ken's work on the Trinity is to make the point in a couple of articles I've written, science only makes sense if God is triune. If God is only one, or if he's two, if he's four, we don't get this harmony and elegance that we see, or the idea of complexity and beauty that we see in the creation. And so creation itself testifies that God is three persons and one essence. what we see in creation is a testimony of it being created by a single mind with a single set of purposes, with a single set of character attributes. But we recognize that it's a deity that has a capacity for strong love relationships within itself. And if God is just one person, that's impossible. Love, by definition, is one person expressing love to a separate personal being. And so the Trinity didn't have to create in order to experience love. Everything that God did was something that was not necessary to enhance their meaning and relationship. They had all that intact. And so creation becomes a choice, not a necessity for a triune being. Go ahead.
Hi. In past lectures, you'd mentioned that Europe and Scandinavian countries are becoming less and less religious in their general approach to scholarship and beliefs and everything. Yesterday afternoon, they announced in a survey of nations that Finland was supposed to be the happiest of all the nations of the world. Finland and there are about four Scandinavian countries that were happier and had a better perspective about life and everything. And one of them was gratitude. The other one was the observation that more people are kinder, or have at least have the potential for kindness in their approach to other people and, I guess, worldly affairs. So how would you reconcile that in the overall perspective and the growth of Christianity or the stability of Christianity versus, general spiritualism or statism or whatever that people might have towards
the I think
world.
I got it. Yep. Why is it that the nations that have the highest happiness index score also tend to be those that believe least in God and are least likely to be Christian? And that's the way of defining the happiness index. And so I think they would have a happiness that would be high based on the fact that the factors that determine that happiness index tend to be temporal. And the thing I've noticed in my travels around the world, those places in the world that have the least percentage of followers of Jesus Christ also happen to be the most scenically beautiful places and the most scenically livable places. So for example, here in the United States, where do we find the highest level of unbelief? Hawaii, Alaska, the state of Washington. Those are also states that tend to be quite beautiful. People like to move there. And you say, what about the kindness? Isn't that kind of a Christian attribute? The thing I notice when you go to Hawaii, you got the aloha spirit. You know, life is so pleasant and the environment is so beautiful there that people just have this sense of just wanting to, express their natural well-being to other people there. But I remember one of the trips I made to Hawaii, it was a speaking trip. I wasn't there on a vacation. And I ran into this one talk I gave in Kauai, which in my opinion is the most beautiful of the Hawaiian Islands. And these men came up to me and said, I've had it with this aloha spirit. Everybody here is just so kind, they're so welcoming. And I haven't had a good argument with anybody here in Hawaii since my wife said we need to move to Hawaii and retire. Says, I just long to have some kind of debate. And the fact that you came here to speak and spoke on these controversial issues, I was so excited. Finally, an opportunity to have a decent argument and a decent debate. And so, but I think that's part of what's going on there. And in my own country of Canada that I come from, the province that has the lowest level of belief in Christianity is British Columbia. It's also by far and away the most beautiful of all the provinces. And so I think that, and you talked about the Scandinavian nations. I mean, if you go to Finland, Sweden, and Norway, they're incredibly beautiful places. Here's what's going on. When people live in a place that has much higher level of beauty and comfort, good economy, because the Scandinavian nations, they're wealthy nations. Likewise, people living in Alaska and Hawaii, they tend to have a much higher standard of income and well-being than other states in the Union. Here's what's going on. They get deceived into thinking they're in paradise already. And so I think that's what causes them not to think about God. You know, when people begin, you know, so Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And in one sense, we need to experience some tribulation to recognize our need for a creator. And so those parts of the world where the tribulation level is lower, and I think, again, Hawaii is a good example. If you live there, you never have to turn on the heat. You never have to turn on the air conditioning. It's pleasant 12 months of the year. So it's really hard to get used to a perfect day every year. But the people live there, they get used to it. But they get so used to it, they actually think, we're already in heaven. In fact, you know, when I was growing up in British Columbia, you know what the nickname for British Columbia was? God's country. Or they have a license plate, Supernatural British Columbia, which to me is incredibly ironic because there's a very low level of belief in a creator. And yet, so I think that's the deception that's going on, is that, you know, if life is too good, we don't think that much about God. Okay.
Hugh, there's an interesting comment online, and I want to turn it into a question because I think it would be, it's really worth talking about. 20 July 1944, that's his handle. He says, we don't want every Christian to have eternal security because that would make us free to sin. That's his statement. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, you know, I might need some help as to what's going on there because that seems like a mystifying question. We don't want eternal security because we want the freedom to sin?
No, he's saying, let me read it again and then I'll explain what I think he's saying. He says, we don't want every Christian to have eternal security because if they had eternal security, that would make us free to sin with no consequences.
Okay, I think I get it. And I think the answer is in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. And what does it say? Basically says that every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ have within our spiritual being what's referred to as dross. So it uses the example where you're trying to melt down silver ore or gold ore. There's always a little bit of a junk in there. And you basically scoop it off so that you get pure silver or pure gold. And it's basically making the point. When we humans finish our life, we're not yet perfect. But before we enter the new creation, God puts us through a refining fire where everything obnoxious about us gets removed. And so it's like, I don't have to worry entering the new creation, boy, saying, I sure hope I don't see Sally there. She was really miserable towards me as I attended church. No, Sally's going to go through the refining fire. And by the way, Sally's not going to be terrified of having to run into me when she enters a new creation, because I go through a refining fire, which means that you're not going to have anybody around that's going to even have the desire to sin anymore. And so we're going to be excited about meeting every believer in a new creation. You're not excited now, but a time will come when you will be. And by the way, there's always someone in your life that thinks that you're obnoxious. But again, that's what God is giving us. The Holy Spirit is at work within us now to remove that dross. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 12 through 15? There will be some followers of Jesus Christ that have got more dross than others. And so if you want to minimize the experience of that refining fire, get rid of as much dross as you possibly can during this life here on earth. And going through that very quick refining fire will be a lot less unpleasant. And by the way, that passage is often cited to claim that there's a purgatory. I don't think that passage has got anything to do with what I believe to be the heretical doctrine of purgatory. Because usually purgatory is referred to as people having to go through a long period of time where they're basically subjected to a lot of punishment and restraint. Now, what you see in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, how we quickly go through this fire and, you know, the dross is removed. Nothing affects the pure gold below. That the fire doesn't touch that. The only thing that's removed is the dross. Okay.
Hi, Hugh.
Hi, Bill.
Have a question for you. You mentioned that in the new millennium, we're going to have specific jobs, careers. What would you think would be those specific jobs or careers that might be available?
Okay, we're told a few things. And so we don't know everything about the career. And so basically trying to prepare ourselves and kind of look at your life here during these 80, 90 years that God gives you. That's a time where you're basically being trained for your career in the new creation. A little bit challenging because you don't know exactly what that career is, but we know a little bit. Number one, we're told we're going to be teaching and judging and ruling over the angels. And basically, Paul is making the point, the angels are more powerful than us human beings. But there's one place where we have an advantage. We experience the grace of God. They observe the grace of God. And because of these decades of experiencing the grace of God, we're going to be put in a position where we're able to teach the angels things that they don't know and understand. And we're going to be able to judge them and kind of guide them in their missions in the new, because they'll have careers as well. But we're going to be in a position to guide and direct them in their careers in the new creation. So it's one thing we'll be doing. The other thing we'll be doing is that we're going to be co-magistrates with Jesus Christ of what he creates in the new creation. And we know a little bit. We'll talk about that next time I'm here, what God does create in the new creation. But it hasn't told us everything he'll create. So we only know a little bit. But whatever he creates, we're going to be managers of that creation with him. And each of us, I think, will get a different assignment. Hey, Val, you manage this. We'll have Mark manage something different. We're all going to be managing something different. We don't know exactly what that is yet, which kind of makes our life a bit challenging right now. How do I prepare for my mission and career in the new creation? Paul tells us, look, just do what you can to live the Christian life to the best of your ability, and you need to sprint towards the finish line. So that's the joyous thing about being old. The older you get, from a spiritual perspective, the faster we run towards that finish line. And he says, the faster you run, the harder you run, the greater will be your reward and your career enjoyment in the new creation. So it's like, hey, how you prepare right now will determine what kind of career is assigned to you in the new creation. So I kind of look as our entry in the new creation, we're all standing in a line, and the Creator comes along and says, okay, this is your job, this is your job, this is your job. We're all going to get a specific assignment. But we're also told that whatever assignment we get is going to bring us overwhelming joy and reward.
Hi. Okay. I was listening to Ben Shapiro talk about the people that had been on the space station that came back. Okay, sorry. I was listening to the Ben Shapiro podcast discussing the people who had been on this space station that came back, and he had a very long list of possible physical side effects. And I was wondering, do we know what the actual ones are yet?
Yes. I've personally known some people who have been into space through the NASA program, and also have been to the space station. And they tell me going to the space station is not quite the thrill you think it might be. The first person to spend a long time in space was Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut. And while he was in weightless condition in space, he was not exercising to a sufficient degree. When he came back to Earth, there was so much bone loss that within a short period of time, his body wore out and he died. And so both Russia and the U.S. learned from that and said, when we send people into space, where they're going to be weightless for, say, weeks at a time, we need to make sure they exercise strenuously. Because the way our bodies are designed is if you don't need it, it gets rid of it. That's kind of how we should manage our homes, right? Don't let your garage fill up with stuff. If you're not using it, give it away to someone who can make good use of it. The body does that naturally. And the problem in being in a weightless condition, you no longer need that heavy bone mass anymore. And so the body says, hey, we don't need the bone legs to be as strong as they are. We'll just get rid of it, which causes a problem when you go back to Earth, because now you no longer have the bone mass you need to function in a 1G gravity. Now, what they do in the space station is they have a treadmill there, and they make the astronauts run a treadmill, and they try to simulate gravity. You wear a special suit, and it's got little clips in it all the way down. Each clip, they have a bungee cord attached to it that's attached to the treadmill. And so you've got about a dozen bungee cords attached to you, and you're running on a treadmill. But they discovered, even if you run the treadmill 4 hours a day with all these bungee cords attached to you to try to simulate gravity, you still lose 1% of your bone mass per month. They can't get better than that. You're guaranteed, and by the way, you don't get it back. You know, it's kind of like the problem that a lot of ladies have with osteoporosis. If you stop exercising, your body no longer tries to maintain the skeleton, and therefore you wind up with older people having a lot of falls because their bones aren't as strong anymore, not able to support the weight. And you know what they tell you is, if you want to avoid that, make sure you do gravity pounding exercise. And so you want to jump up and down with a skip rope, whatever, just to experience that sense of gravity, because that's how you're going to be able to maintain your bone mass. All right, and that's why running on a treadmill is better than going on a bicycle, because a bicycle, you're sitting, you're not getting quite the same stress. So that only happens to people that are in their 80s and 90s. So if you're younger than that, hey, that time will come. So when you need to be extra concerned. But that's the problem. Even here on Earth, if you're not using your skeleton to the degree that's necessary in a 1G gravity, you basically lose that bone mass and you don't get it back. And the problem is, when you lose 10% of your bone mass, you're going to have permanent issues. And by the way, if you lose 10% of the calcium in your body, that also affects your internal organs. So yes, those two astronauts were up there for 9 months. They experienced a 9% loss. And they think they're going to be okay, but notice, they're in intense therapy right now. And they're not going to let them out of that therapy regimen until they're assured that they can function. But yeah, they will have permanent consequences. But because they've been running a treadmill 4 hours a day for 9 months, it's not as bad as if they're only running a treadmill for 30 minutes. But every astronaut I know who's been up on the space station tells me, it's not easy to run that treadmill. In fact, what happens is mission command says, hey, we notice you're only on the treadmill for 3 hours. You got to put another hour in before the day is up. And yeah, it's extremely difficult. I mean, just go to the gym. I challenge you to go to the gym and run a treadmill for 4 hours nonstop. It's like the discipline it takes to do that is kind of mind-boggling. Now try doing that with a dozen bungee cords attached to you. So I have some sympathy for those astronauts that go to the space station. Do I ever want to go? No way do I want to go. I got better things to do with my time than run on a treadmill with bungee cords attached to me. But they also have other health issues. When you're on the space station, you get exposed to radiation. You don't get exposed to here in the surface of the Earth. And so, by the way, if you live in Denver, they tell you that the extra radiation you experience in Denver compared to living here at sea level will shorten your lifespan by an average of 3 months. So the higher the elevation, the more exposure to radiation. If you're in the space station, you get exposed to a lot more radiation. And just for what it's worth, it's important that you be exposed to some radiation. Too little radiation is just as bad as too much. So you need a little bit of exposure to radiation to make sure that your cells have the repair mechanisms in place. Again, if you don't use it, the body gets rid of it. Our cells have all this these special machines that basically repair damage in our cells caused by radiation. If you're raised in a zero radiation environment, guess what? Those molecules all go away. And finally, I'll say this. This is to all of you that are under the age of 35. Your overdependence on your devices, your electronic devices that help you navigate, and I've literally run into people that have never used a map in their entire life because they have these devices. They'll say, oh, you just pump in the address you want, and even do it when they're walking. I saw this with my sons. You know, we're going to walk them about three blocks away to a restaurant. Instead of trying to figure out where that restaurant is, they put it into their smartphone, and the smartphone tells them, walk here, walk here, walk there, walk that. What that does is there's a little part of your brain that basically navigates for you. People who consistently use their devices rather than figuring out, okay, I need to look at that site, this site, or use a map, that part of the brain withers and disappears. So yeah, if you know people under the age of 35, you might want to encourage them. Once in a while, use a map. Because if you don't use that map, it'll be like the person up in the space station who doesn't exercise. They're going to lose something.
Thank you, Hugh. On that positive note, would you please close us in prayer?
Yeah, all right. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you gave us bodies. Thank you, too, that you've commanded us to exercise our bodies physically, intellectually, and spiritually so they can be maximally efficient in all the tasks you've carved us up for to do. Help us have fun in the process. So, Lord, I pray that you can give us exercises that would be also therapeutic, but also fun to do. But, Father in heaven, I pray, too, as we go about disciplining ourselves physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, that we ensure that we're in relationship with you and relationship with one another. You created us for relationship. You created us to experience and express love. Help us in our relationship with you to have that enhanced in every relationship we possess. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.